Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 through verse 9. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Last week we began to look at Romans chapter 9 in our ongoing study of this great and significant book of the New Testament. And Paul has come to that part in his epistle where he is dealing with the question of Jewish unbelief. It's linked back to how he introduced the gospel in chapter 1. Where he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He shows that Jewish unbelief is not something that he is dispassionate about, but rather something that his heart is intimately bound up in. And so in verse 1 through 3, he shows us that personally he has a crushing and continual heaviness in his heart. Indeed, he could wish himself, verse 3, accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he's not apathetic, he's not dispassionate to the current plight of the Jews in their rejection of the gospel of Jesus. And we drew application from that last time as to how we should think about our fellow countrymen who are lost, our friends, our family, and those in our community. We also thought how this should move our hearts to pray for the Jews, who were such a privileged people in the Old Testament. We moved from that to consider the greater rejection of those growing up in the church and who deny the Lord Jesus Christ and turn their back on even greater privileges. In introducing all this last time, we also showed you that Paul is dealing with this issue because various questions would have arisen in the minds of men when he sets in chapter 1 through 8 this glorious gospel before us, but then the vast bulk of the Jewish people reject it. So we might say people would come and in a sense they would criticize Paul and they would say, Paul, this all sounds tremendous. This gospel sounds truly glorious, but there's a fatal flaw. If it's to the Jew first, why have the Jews not believed it? And if the Jews have received all of these wonderful privileges of God, that God has given them his promise, God has brought them into an adoption, God has made his covenants with them, and they have not inherited the promise, has God kept his word? Can God be trusted? Can the word of God fail? And if so, what does that mean for us Gentiles who seek to place our trust in what God has revealed to us in his word? So having introduced what this whole issue means to him, he now begins to deal with these questions. And in verse 6 through 9, he shows us that God's promise has not failed. And then in verse 10 and the verses following, he shows us that God's purpose has not failed, particularly his purpose of election. And so with God's help this morning, I want to look at the first of these things with you as Paul is confirming the fact that God's promise has not failed. And you'll see how he begins the argument in verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. We might say, not as if the word of God has fallen to the ground, become worthless, means nothing. The Jews have rejected the gospel, yes, but this is not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Well, how does he develop his argument? First of all, he speaks of all Israel, and then he speaks of true Israel, and he speaks of both these things to confirm God's word is faithful. And that's the way we want to look at these verses this morning. All Israel, true Israel, and God's faithful word. Well, with the Lord's help, let's think first of all about all Israel. We've seen verse 6 that Paul says God's word has not failed. Okay then, what has happened? Why have so many of the Jews rejected the gospel of Christ? Well, Paul says you need to distinguish something here. You need to distinguish verse 6 between two kinds of Israelite. And then you need to distinguish verse 7 and 8 between two kinds of children. And then he backs it up with an illustration. Two kinds of children as they are found in the first sons of Abraham himself, Ishmael and Isaac. So you come to the end of this little statement, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. It's a reference to Isaac. So he makes distinctions. Two kinds of Israelite, two kinds of children. And he says this, not all Israel are of Israel, verse 6. And then he says, not all the seed of Abraham are his children, verse 7. And then he says, not all the children of the flesh are the children of God or the children of the promise, verse 8. Now let's understand what he's saying here. First of all, by noting a few things. First of all, when in verse 6 he speaks of the word that he is referring to particularly is God's word of promise. Now let me show you that. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Okay, that looks quite general. But it becomes more particular, verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And he's referring also to children of the promise. So we need to set it in context. When he says that the word of God hath taken none effect, he's talking about the word of promise. The setting is God's promise to Abraham, and God made that promise in terms of an oath-bound covenant. So these verses take us into the realm of what we call covenant theology. We're dealing here with God's covenant of grace as he establishes it with Abraham and his children after him. And he says, that word, that promise, that covenant, it's not as though it has taken none effect. So we need to set the thing in context. It's the word of promise. The second thing we need to do is we need to think about these three terms in the first half of each of the contrasts. So verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. We're thinking there of the first reference, all Israel. And then verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. We're thinking of the first half of the contrast, the seed of Abraham. And then in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. You see the three contrasts? It's all speaking about the same thing. And now we're thinking of the first half. All Israel. The seed of Abraham. The children of the flesh. What happens when people come to this section of Romans chapter 9 is that they make a fundamental mistake in the reading. And the mistake is this, they go to verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And they say, well, we understand what Paul is saying here. Only some of the children of Abraham were in the covenant. Only some of the children of Abraham had the promise. They were not all children of the promise. Well, we need to back up a little bit here and truly understand what Paul is saying here. Because if we make that sharp distinction, as if the covenant is only made with a certain number of the seed of Abraham, and that the promise was only given to a certain number of the seed of Abraham, we haven't taken account of what Paul says in this chapter itself. Let's reverse to verse 4. What does he say? Why is it so tragic that the Jews have rejected Christ? Well, he says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. So we can't then come to verse 8 and totally dismiss the fact that Israel received all these things, and the great tragedy of their rejection of Christ is that they rejected these very real privileges that God gave to them. So such a view doesn't account for what we read of in verse 4. Furthermore, it doesn't account for what we read elsewhere in Scripture. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. We're thinking here in terms of all of the children of Israel's relationship to God's covenant. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Peter says this to the Jews, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So Peter has no problem speaking to a congregation of Christ-rejecting Jews, saying, you are the children of God's covenant. You are the children of God's covenant. What about the promise? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. I refer you to this passage very often to understand what's going on in the visible church of Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, speaking about Israel and applying it to the New Testament, the writer says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, there's a very simple question. How can you come short of a promise that's not made to you? You can't. How can you have a promise left to you when it's not really to you? You can't. So we need to take this context of Romans chapter 9. We need to take the wider context of Scripture into what Paul is now saying in verse 6 through 9. And we'll understand this. God made his covenant of grace with Abraham and all the seed of Abraham, including all the seed of Abraham in that covenant arrangement, and giving to all the seed of Abraham a promise of life in Jesus Christ, sealing that promise with circumcision to everyone of the natural seed. We can't deny that when we look at Scripture. Here's Calvin on the point. He says, broadly viewed, all were the children of the promise. All were the children of the covenant. And we cannot reject this without doing great dishonor to God. So we're thinking about all Israel in covenant with God. All Israel having a promise of life given to them in Jesus Christ. It's a real promise, but it's conditional. The third thing that we need to think about here is the illustration in verse 7 through 8, which backs this up. Neither because they are all the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul is referring here back to the first sons of Abraham. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 18, you'll find that reference is made by Paul to verse 10 of this chapter. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Then verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time of appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now what's going on here? Well, God promised to Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed like the stars in heaven. But as Abraham waited for that promise, it didn't come to pass. And so Abraham took matters into his own hand. And he bore a child of the flesh with Hagar, and that child's name was Ishmael. And Abraham said, oh, let Ishmael live before thee. Let this be the answer to your promise. And God said, no. I'm going to come. And I'm going to bless that dead, barren womb of Sarah, just as I said, and you're going to have a child at the time appointed, and in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, Ishmael is the child of the flesh. Isaac is the child of the promise. But Ishmael and Isaac are both circumcised. Ishmael and Isaac are both within the covenant community of God. And Paul's point is, that being so, not all who have the promise are automatically going to obtain what is promised. That's the point. Not all who are in this covenant are going to come to partake of true covenant life. Not all who have the promise are going to lay hold of the promise. It was never automatic, don't you see? Look at the very first parents of Abraham. That's Paul's point. So no, it doesn't discredit the gospel. It goes right back to the beginning. It was always so. Indeed, he's going to go on and give us another illustration. Ishmael and Isaac. Okay, well, they had different mothers. Maybe that was the problem. No, Jacob and Esau, they had the same mother. They had the same point of conception. They were twins. And yet God makes a distinction within his covenant. What this means for you and me today is that we are the visible church of God. But just as not all Israel are Israel, neither are all members of the visible church real members of Jesus Christ. Yet we take those to be members of the visible church who profess their faith in Jesus Christ together with their children. But we're not stupid. We don't think that it's automatic. This applies to all of us who are members of the visible church. We'll speak to that more in a moment. But for now, I want to speak to those of you who are children. Children of believing parents. Children of the promise. Children of the covenant in the same way that Peter speaks to the Jew in Acts chapter 3. You who have a promise in your hand, given to you by God. You who are immensely privileged. But with God's covenant promises now, just as then, come warnings. You can fall short of them. Just as those promises required a response from Israel, so that promise likewise requires a response from each and every one of you. Your parents may believe the gospel. That's a wonderful privilege. Your parents no doubt will teach you the word of God. They will pray for you. They will get down on their knees and they will pray with you. And all of that is necessary and their duty. But it's not enough to take you to heaven. May God speak to your hearts this morning, children, to make you understand that each one of you need to respond to these promises personally yourself. You must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to repent from your sins. And you make a public profession of that faith in the congregation, declaring it to the elders. The elders give to you then the full privileges of church members. You come to the table of the Lord. Now, some of you are young. You need to still think about this. And there are those of you who are getting older. You're in all Israel, yes. But all Israel is not automatically Israel. We have a communion coming up in 2 weeks. You might wish to give this question close attention. What have I done with my privileges? Is it time that I now confess the Lord in the great congregation? So the first thing here is all Israel. But the second thing is true Israel. Verse 6 is explicit, isn't it? Not all Israel are Israel. Verse 7 and verse 8, nor are the seed of Abraham all the children of Abraham, nor are all the children of the flesh the children of the promise. Well, so far we've looked at the first half of this contrast in each place. We need now to look at the other side of the contrast. And when we do that, we understand that there is a true Israel within Israel. Likewise, there are true children among the seed. And also there are children of the promise among the natural children or the children of the flesh. Now, who are they? True Israel, the children of Abraham, the children of God, the children of the promise, these are children in whom the promise is realized. These are the children who inherit the thing that is promised. Now back to Calvin for a moment. He says we need to look at it broadly. And we need to look at it narrowly. And when we look at it broadly, there is a general election. And there is a general adoption. And it applies to the visible covenant community. And you see that, don't you, in verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. That's a very powerful term. That means they're children. If they're adopted, they're children in some sense, aren't they? Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and so forth. There is a general election and adoption of the visible covenant community. But then we need to look at it narrowly. And Calvin says there's a particular election and adoption of individuals within that broad covenant community. And that's what Paul is now speaking of in verse 6 through 9. When he's speaking of children here, of the promise. He's speaking of those he's described in chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They have the Spirit of adoption, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. So you see the picture? There's a narrow group within a wider group. And I've illustrated that before for you in terms of two circles. You've got a bigger circle, and that's the visible church. Within that, you've got a smaller circle, and that's the invisible church. That's the true Israel. That's the true children of Abraham. These are the children of the promise and the children of God. God has elected them unto life in Jesus Christ. So that as he gives his general covenant promise, conditioned upon their response, for these children, he secures the grace for them to fulfill the condition. Do you see? They're within the broader community, but they're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They're elected in the covenant of redemption. And God gives unto them the certainty that they will respond and believe in Jesus Christ. They're the true Israel. Well, this isn't a new theme, is it, in the book of Romans? Indeed, you find that Paul speaks of it in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. And as he does that in both places, he's particularly countering the mistakes of the Jews. You see, they had a wrong view of their covenant privileges. They said, well, I'm circumcised. God has made his covenant with me. Everything is okay. I'm certain of heaven. And then they said, God has given me his law. And I simply fulfill this law and all is well. In chapter 2, Paul counters the mistake concerning the covenant. In chapter 4, Paul counters the mistake concerning the law. And he shows us who the true Israel really are. What do we learn? Well, let's turn to chapter 2, verse 28 to 29, and you'll see that true Israel experience an inward change. True Israel experience an inward change. For he is a Jew, or he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Let's stop there. Of course he's a Jew. Of course he's a Jew in one sense. But Paul says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Again, we can stop. Of course it is. Circumcision is outward. But he says that's not the main thing. There's something deeper. There's something more personal. There's something spiritual that you need to understand here. Verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Don't you see it? The true Israel experience an inward change. And this morning, you are to discern whether you are simply in all Israel, outwardly connected to Jesus Christ, or are you among the true Israel? And here's a way to work it out. Have I experienced an inward change? Have I laid hold of the promise of life? Is the life of the covenant manifest in me? So in the Old Testament, if you were circumcised, you would sit down and you would say to yourself, do I have what circumcision signifies? Do I have a new heart? Have I been separated from the old life of the flesh? Am I a new man by the grace of God? Or in terms of the New Testament, do I have not only outward baptism, but do I have what is signified in outward baptism? Do I have the washing and the renewing of the Holy Ghost? Am I born of the Spirit of God. In chapter 2, Paul takes this truth and he applies it powerfully to teach the Jew that salvation is not by natural birth. Even though God covenanted with the natural seed of Abraham, it was never, ever by natural birth. It's by sovereign grace. There's a second thing here. True Israel experienced an inward change. But we can also say this. Chapter 4, the children of Abraham exercise faith. They have an inward change. They're born again. And the evidence of this is that they exercise faith, just like Abraham. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed. But he continues. Look at verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. How was Abraham saved? He was saved by faith in the Redeemer to come. How are the true seed of Abraham? How are the true children of God? How are the true Israel saved? Just like Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. We are the true seed of the covenant. When we lay hold of the promise that is given to us by faith. And we trust in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2 he says it's not by natural birth. In chapter 4 he says to the Jew, it's not by the works of the law. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And these two things remain true for the New Testament community. It's not by natural birth, children, though your natural birth into the church of God brings to you unspeakable privileges. And it's not by the works of the law. It's not by coming to church. It's not by doing anything. It's not by trying to please God in various ways. It's submitting to the very heart of this covenant, and that is faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ. So we have all Israel, and then we have true Israel. And Paul says, not all Israel are Israel. Not all Jews are Jews. Not all members of the church are real members. Can I ask you today, what kind of member are you? I've spoken to the children already very pointedly. I speak to all of you today who are members of the visible church. What kind of a member are you? You can come before the session, you can say things before men, I can put your name on the membership roll of this congregation. I can administer to you the sign of the covenant as a child or as someone unbaptized who professes faith in later life. You can be in the big circle of the visible church. But do you have the reality of grace in your life? You can be a member of this church. Your name can be on the roll. But is your name in the book of life? How do you know? True Israel experience an inward change. The children of Abraham exercise faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder, as God looks upon this congregation this morning, can he say of you what Jesus said of Nathanael? You remember, as Jesus approached him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed. What did he mean? He meant, here's a true Jew. Here's a man who's a Jew inwardly. Here's a true Israelite among all Israel. Here's a real member of the church of Jesus Christ. We have all Israel, and we have true Israel. But finally, we have the faithful word. Let's not forget why Paul is telling us all this. It goes back to this objection that people could raise. What about Israel? Has God's promise failed? And he says, well, my heart's broken, but I understand something. No, God's promise has not failed. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Yes, the promise is offered to all without exception. But the promise is not obtained by all without exception. But this is not something new to the New Testament. This is not something that ought to shake your faith. This is a principle that was always at work, right from the very beginning. Ishmael, Isaac. Jacob, Esau. Did God fail in the immediate family of Abraham? No. Did God fail in the immediate family of Isaac? No. Did he fail throughout the Old Testament? No. Is he failing now? No. Well, isn't this a question that is very real to us at a number of levels today? Sometimes we behave, maybe in our own spiritual experience or the way we speak to one another, we behave as if God's word has failed. So I put the question to you this morning, is it as if the word of God has taken none effect? What's the answer? Brethren, the answer has to be no. And I want us first to apply that to the church. And so I ask you, has his word failed in the church? You don't need me to tell you that we preach here week in, week out. And I trust that that preaching is biblical. And I know that you pray, and I pray also for the blessing of God upon his word. But we seem to see so little, don't we? Has the word of God taken none effect? We can preach and we can pray for revival until we are blue in the face with very little fruit. And at the same time, there is no guarantee to us here that we are going to see remarkable growth in his kingdom. I don't want to be negative so as to discourage you. Quite the opposite. I want to be positive today in order that you might be encouraged. And I bring this to your attention for this reason. We are so prone to get down in the dumps and think it's hopeless. We preach and preach and preach. We pray, we pray, we pray, and nothing is happening. As a congregation, we are an utter failure before God. As a preacher of the word, I am an utter failure before God. But Paul says, hold on here. The vast bulk of Israel just threw off all of their privileges and walked away from their Messiah. Has God failed? No. Has his promise failed? No. Has his covenant fallen apart? No. God's word has not fallen to the ground because God's word will never return unto him void. Often we quote that text, don't we? My word which has gone forth out of my mouth will not return unto me void. And that's true. I want to read the wider context of that verse to you. this morning. It's found in Isaiah chapter 55, which begins with that wonderful gospel invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. That's what we're engaged in. We're seeking to call men to faith in Jesus Christ. But we read from verse 9 to verse 11, or verse 8 to verse 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God stops us in our tracks and he says, you need to understand something. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. What you want to happen is not necessarily what I want to happen. And my thoughts are so far above yours that you don't understand what I'm doing. But understand this, the word that goes forth out of my mouth can never fail. It's never failing. It's never just falling to the ground. It's never coming to naught. I am doing exactly what I want to do, where I want to do it, when I want to do it. I'm calling my true Israel unto myself from the church, from outside the church, bringing them into the church. And I'm doing it in faithfulness to my promise. So it's a question we ask in the church. But it's a question we ask in the home as well. Has the promise failed in the Christian family? We can be unfaithful as parents. We can neglect to nurture our children in the admonition of the Lord. And if we do that, we can't expect our children to keep God's way. So don't be surprised if you don't train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord that they just walk away from church and God's covenant promises. There is an onus upon us to be faithful. But just because we are faithful does not guarantee automatic results. Sometimes Christian parents who strive to be faithful and who are not perfect, they see their children walk away from the faith and they crush themselves as if it is automatically their fault that it has happened. This passage tells us that that is not necessarily the case. Christ rejecting children can come from faithful, Christ-loving parents. And vice versa. Christ-loving children can come from negligent, Christ-rejecting parents. It's not automatic by birth. And if our children grow up to forsake the way of the Lord, that is about the greatest tragedy that can happen on the face of this earth. But parents, we are called to be faithful. And ultimately, the salvation of our children is not in our hands. It's in God's hands. And it goes right back to the first children, Ishmael and Isaac. See, God's speaking to us there, isn't he? Ishmael and Isaac. One of them rejects the covenant. He walks away from the faith. Jacob and Esau. Twins. One of them keeps the way of the Lord, and one of them walks away and despises his birthright. Brought up in the same home, taught the same things. having the same parents, two different ends. We're going to see why the purpose of God according to election. We'll think about it next week. But there's a challenge and there's also comfort here for the Christian family. His word does not fail just because some of our children don't keep the way of the Lord. Finally, there is a true Israel and they will inherit the promise. And nothing in this world, nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, nothing in hell can stop that true Israel obtaining the promised inheritance. Because God has the power to fulfill his purpose. You remember the illustration? Paul says here, chapter 9, verse 8, or verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." There's this old lady, her womb's dead. Naturally speaking, there is no chance whatsoever that she is going to conceive. And she's saying, "Yeah, let Ishmael live. I'm never going to have a child." And God comes and says, "Yes, you will." And she laughs. And God hears her laugh. And then she gets all defensive. And after she laughs in unbelief, God asks her a question. "Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord?" We look at our children. We think, "Lord, how can my children be saved? I try and I fail. I pray and I teach. How can my children be saved?" We almost fret. We think it's never going to happen. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We look at people that we witness to and it's as if we preach and teach and pray. We'd love to shake them. We'd love to carry them into the kingdom of God. We can't. Unbelief says, "How's it going to happen?" We go to the community, nothing happens. Year after year after year, as we seek to witness, we say, "What's the point? It's not going to happen." And God says, "Stop, wait a minute, here's my promise, can I fulfill it? Of course I can. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I can bring life out of death. This dead womb of Sarah that will never conceive seed, that's the very place where I can bring life out of death. I can bring fruitfulness out of barrenness. And I can raise up my own people unto myself to the praise and glory and honour of my name. And I will do it. I've said it. And I will make it good." What a wonderful thing to be brought here in closing this morning. To see that God's word has not failed. God's word cannot fail. He will bring his true Israel unto himself. He is faithful. So may God bless this thing and write it upon our hearts today. God's promise has not failed.